Exodus 15, verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they travelled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. This is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became fit to drink. There the Lord issued a ruling and instruction for them and put them to the test. He said, "If you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hey friends, I'm Nick, if we're yet to meet, and man, it's good to be here. Paul coming back, they're going to lock me in the bell tower again over at Neutral Bay after this, but what a way to go out, you know? What a way to go out. He must become greater, I must become less. It's okay. So we're in Exodus. We had the Exodus last week where the waters parted. The Egyptians were destroyed and Israel was saved. They stood on the beach having like spontaneous post-central prayer worship, just throwing it forth to the Lord. And now we find ourselves here in the wilderness or the desert. I guess my question for you tonight is why? Why the wilderness? Why the wilderness? You know, we've got this sense that God has just lifted them out of slavery, out of their deep, dark place of pain with his miraculous power. And he's made this promise of like, hey, we're going to go take you to the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. Sorry, my lactose intolerant friends. It's not for you, but it is for you. But now we find ourselves instead here in the middle. We find ourselves not in the promised land, not in Egypt anymore. Rather, we're in the wilderness. And I think we need to ask why. Because God, this is part two, right? Exodus is part two. Genesis is part one. And Genesis begins, "In the beginning, God." And in the vast expanse that is nothingness, springs forth from his infinite power, existence. Do you think God could skip the wilderness? Absolutely. There is no need in the eyes of God. Acts chapter 8, he teleports a guy. Right? Seriously, go read it. Acts 8, Philip, Ethiopian eunuch, converts him to Christianity, baptizes him, and then he just gets teleported in the spirit. There are a whole lot of solutions the infinite God could do here. And yet, where are we? We're in the wilderness. Why is this important? It's not just a fun Exodus question. I'm sure you're having a great time. Why does the wilderness matter? Why is it real? Why does it exist? Why do you go through the wilderness? Why do you have to wrestle with debilitating pain from an illness they can't diagnose? if God, you know, died for you and loves you and promises you eternity with him? Why do you still suffer the echoes of that trauma? Decades later, still trying to work out how to just be a functional human. How do you reconcile that? What do you do with the fact that the life isn't what you wanted it to be, and it's only getting further away from you? How do you make sense of that depression? No matter how hard you try to convince yourself, God is good, it just doesn't leave. Why the wilderness? It's not a fun answer, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. This is how God works. And it's a good answer, because if you want to truly come and follow the God of the Bible, you've got to come to grips with the fact that this is reality. There's no we wish it was like this or it could have been like that. God is good, God is powerful, and we are here in this broken, messy place, the wilderness, where we feel and experience the brokenness. And there has to be an answer. Either he's not real or not who he said he is, well, there's a purpose here, and Exodus would tell you there's a purpose. It's just how he works. He works through Exodus this way again and again and again. He does it through the whole of Scripture. My favorite was last week with the actual Exodus moment as the people of Israel leave Egypt with the yells of their soldiers coming to kill them behind them. Exodus 13, verse 17 says this: "When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country." So that was shorter. Instead, God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea, also known as impending death and doom. And it was God who led them there. The Scripture's unafraid to tell you that God is the one who has orchestrated and led the people there. And, I mean, if I were God, I mean, no sentence probably goes well when you start with that, but if I were God, I'd skip all of this, right? I mean, I've said that to God. You know, God, I don't want this. I'm really struggling here, and it just doesn't feel like you care about me. What do you do with that when it seems like he doesn't answer? Well, we realize what God's trying to teach us here. I got one simple idea tonight. Not a fun one, but a simple idea. The wilderness is the gift of God. The wilderness is the gift of God. I got 3 points because, I mean, it's an Anglican sermon. It's got to have three. One, God confronts us with ourselves in the wilderness. God confronts us with ourselves. Two, God teaches us in the wilderness to live by faith. And God shows us, three, what matters most, himself. So you got your Bibles open? I don't see any Bibles flipping. Come on, Bibles open. You got Exodus 15, 22, where we've just come out of Egypt. We've just had spontaneous praise, like verse 13, "In your unfailing love, you will lead." There's this sense of like, you did it, God, and you're going to do it again. We can trust you. You had that moment where you just get caught up in the Spirit. That's where they're at. And then verse 22, Moses leads Israel from the Red Sea to the desert of Shur. 3 days later, they come to this place called Marah. Why is it called Marah? Because Marah means bitter and the water's bitter. Things were simpler back then. You just named a thing for what it was. All right? I'd just be called Tall. That'd be my name. It'd be great. Right, Marah, it's bitter. The water doesn't work. 3 days, they're incredibly thirsty. Makes sense. So what do the people do? 24, the people grumbled against Moses. Notice that word. It's the meaning of grumbled. It's sort of the sense of just like murmuring under your breath. Just like, you know, just people talking behind your back, just saying things that they shouldn't say. It's this poisonous sort of thing. And people grumbled against Moses saying, "What are we going to drink?" Now, it's fair that they're thirsty. It's okay that they want a solution, but there are many options that we could have. And I mean, they've just seen God come through for them, right? What about asking him? I don't know. What about pausing and just spending time praising him like you did before and saying, "We trust you, God." There's all sorts of solutions, but what they come to is they grumble. Why? Because in the wilderness, they have come to the end of themselves. And when you come to the end of yourself, when you reach a place of pain or a place of necessity and just things, you are no longer enough to handle what is before you. The way that the wilderness brings something forth is you realize who you really are. And you come face to face with you. And sometimes it ain't pretty. Where suddenly the way that you react, the way that you instinctively or maybe even traumatically respond to the things that are happening to you, reveal what was perhaps buried all along but was hiding underneath spiritual language or maybe a nice facade. And so the Israelites, just saved from hard-hearted Pharaoh who wanted to kill them, turns out they've got hard hearts themselves. What does God do? These are an important point. These are the redeemed people of God. This is the church, right? This is the people who have been set free from slavery, been redeemed out of Egypt, post-gospel moment. The Old Testament Exodus mirrors the New Testament one. These are the people of God. How does God speak to them in their hard hearts? I love this. Verse 25 doesn't say anything. He just acts. And Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became fit to drink. It seems like a weird story, but it is incredibly beautiful. If marah is bitter because the water is bitter, there's this sense that to drink it would cause harm, maybe illness, maybe it just was intolerable and it just comes straight out of you. I'm not sure, but it's bitter. It's just disgusting. It's not what it ought to be. Verse 25 says that the water became fit to drink. Literally, the language is, and God sweetened it. He sweetened the bitter waters. Why does this matter? Because here is the parable of the wilderness. God does not take us out of our thirst and fix the bitterness that lies before us by removing it. Instead, he comes near, and in the place of bitterness, the place of pain, the place of suffering, he instead sweetens it, where that which was maybe a thorn in your side turns out to be the place of your greatest joy and delight. Because he's in the business of taking the weak things of the world and showing the strength that is his. He's the God of the crucifixion, where a seed must die if it would give birth to something greater. Where Jesus gives his life and breathes his last, it is finished. Where it seems like bitterness, it seems like darkness defeats him, and yet it is the birth of everything we long for. Isn't this the gospel? Don't you love that this is your God who sees you in your bitterness, and maybe you wish that he'd just take you out of it, but instead says, I will sweeten it. I'm convinced that eternity will be a lot of stories of God turning marah into sweet milk and honey. And he does that to this day. He takes us in the midst of our worst moments, and he does beautiful things, even though they are grumbling, right? Sometimes you just feel like, well, I'm not worth it. God doesn't really love me. Maybe that's why I'm going through this. If the Israelites can talk like this and God meets them in that way, the same is true for you. Because in the wilderness, God confronts us with ourselves for a purpose so that we can trust him by faith, which we'll get to in a moment. But it's not purposeless. The question is, will we learn? Will you learn from the wilderness? What will the wilderness teach you? Will you resist it? Will you fight it? Will you double down on your sin and your hardness of heart? Or will you let him sweeten your bitter waters? Israel, they're not into that. Because we've got the waters here. We then move to the manna. And verse 2 of 16 says, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Man, that's like the whole of the Bridge Church just coming together and being like, we need coffee machines at the Bridge Church, just for example, you know. And we all just grumbled about it, and then God will come and do it, right? And so that's what's going on here, except for, excuse me, the whole community is, this is a nation of people. I couldn't tell you the numbers, but hundreds of thousands of people, right? That's a lot of people. Grumbling all at once. And what do they say? Verse 3. If only we died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. I'm just getting like flashbacks to teenage Nick just being like, life's not worth living. You know, it's very dramatic. We should just be dead. We wouldn't have to go through this. Remember Egypt? There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you... I think he's talking to Moses and Aaron because he would never say this to God, because that's how we grumble, right? We never really get too real. We take it out on the right people at the right time. But you have brought us into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Are they crazy? They were being flogged and whipped as slaves for 400 years. And then it got doubled. And they were drowning their little boys. That is not what was going on. Why is this so important? Because this is you and me. And it hurts to see it, that sin does something to us. It can alter the way that we think and look at the world. It can change even the memories that maybe we recall. Why? All to the end of justifying ourselves. All to the end of propping us up and proving that we maybe do deserve what we're talking about, and that maybe we are righteous to say that maybe I do deserve something better. Maybe my life should look better. The Israelites don't stand on much of a leg when they say, hey, our life was utterly tormented and God, we'd really like some bread. But instead, they try and prop themselves up to say as if it's your fault, so now fix it. It's deluded. And we are deluded much of the time. It's very confronting to talk like this because we're talking about believers. This can be still you and me. The New Testament talks about the sinful nature that remains. It's called the flesh. And you read Ephesians 2 and it talks about us being spiritually dead in the flesh. What was it like when we still lived that way before we met Jesus? Well, we were gratifying the desires and the thoughts of the flesh. That was a word for me when we went through Ephesians. I was like, oh, okay, so the flesh is more of not this like impulsive, passionate thing, but it's actually the deep roots of sin in my mind, in my body, in who I am. Do you realize that maybe you aren't as holy as you think you are? Right? I think I've been following Jesus about 16 years. I think I feel further away from God in terms of the person that I seem to be than I think I thought I was at the beginning. Why? Because God has a way of confronting the deep, dark places of sin that we didn't even know about. And he wants to not just shine off the surface of your life, but he wants to do surgery. He wants to take the raw material that you are and craft you into a beautiful masterpiece. But to craft a marble masterpiece requires a bit of sculpting, a bit of chiseling. It comes with a bit of pain. Are you willing to see maybe some of the sin that you don't want to see? Are you willing to do the hard work with God and face the places that maybe you're not even aware of? Because that is what God invites us to in the wilderness. And I'm just going to say it again, and I'm going to say it again. It's the kindness of God. And in fact, even in this place of utter lies and complaints, verse 4, what does God do? He doesn't say, all right, well, stop being idiots and pull your mind in. He doesn't even correct their false behaviors. Sometimes you just want to tell them, you're just lying right now. But he doesn't do that. What does he do? Verse 4. I will rain down bread from heaven. I just think that's so funny. Like, whose solution is, you're hungry? I won't feed you. I'm going to make it rain bread on you. That's what he's saying. It's just going to come from the sky. He's not even using a picture. It's what he does. That's what manna is. Like, it comes down from the sky, and it's there for them every single day. It's this almost humorous love of God that meets us, even as believers, in the depths of our just broken sight. We don't even know how blind we are. And he says, I'm not even going to convict you or hurt you for what you've just said to me. Instead, I'm going to love you with what you asked for anyway. Because God is the God of abundance. He is the God of unfailing love. And they stuff it up again. And they stuff it up again. And they stuff it up again. And in fact, this whole section, we come to chapter 17, rounds it all out. We started with water. We end with water. Why? Because they're not just hard-hearted, but on the journey, learning from what God's doing. They're making the same mistakes again. And this is the warning to you and to me. Will you learn with God as his grace transforms you? And will you maybe unclench those hands that are holding tightly to your own life? Will you let them go as God shows up for you again and again and again and let him have his way? Because the Israelites don't. Instead, they come back to the place they started. They're thirsty. There's no water. What do they say? Verse 2, give us water to drink. Like a dog returns to its vomit. How often do I come back to the same sin? Oh God, I'm so sorry. Would you just fix it for me again? And then again and again and again and again and again and again. Not willing to confront maybe the deeper roots of sin in my life and the heart underneath it that doesn't actually want to change, that prefers to do what I want to do when I want to do it. When God is saying, I'm offering you more than what you're clinging to. Because what is Jesus' invitation? Yeah, God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son so that you might have eternal life. Beautiful. Now, who wants to be a disciple of Jesus? That sounds great. What does he say? So, okay, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Hold on, that's not what I signed up for. I liked the love stuff. But whoever wants to find their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. And so the invitation here is, as we surrender ourselves more and more into the grace and the goodness of God, we actually find ourselves. What we were holding tightly onto with our hard, grumbling hearts is actually something that we didn't really want in the first place. What we actually wanted was only what God could give us. And so God confronts us with ourselves, point one, because he wants to teach us to trust him. He wants to teach us faith. And we throw faith around like a very common word, and we should. It's a beautiful word. I don't think we really know what faith means anymore. We tend to use it in ways it was never meant in the Bible. We talk about, you know, he holds to the Christian faith. Oh, yeah, he's staying firm to the faith. As if it's like this body of beliefs that if I tick, you know, sign the theological contract, I am not a Catholic, I am a good Protestant, now I will go to heaven, right? Ticket to heaven. That's often what we present faith as. It's the thing that you believe. It's the dotted line that you sign. That's not what the word means. The word in Scripture, emuna in Hebrew or pistuo in Greek, it's very relational. It's trust. It's like me standing before God and looking at everything that he is as a person as he says, hey, I'm just going to, I'm thinking as a dad here, don't freak out. But, you know, with my kids, they come look at me and they see, okay, he's tall, he's strong, he loves me. All right, I'm going to let him throw me in the air. So I say, hey, I'm going to throw you in the air, but I will keep you safe. What do they do when they take that step forward? They trust me. They have faith in me. But it's the faith of relationship, and it's the faith of taking a step to put oneself in the control and in the power of the one that you entrust yourself into. That is the picture of faith. So yes, of course, faith when you become a Christian is, Jesus, I believe in you. Have my life. Take my sin. Give me everything that you're offering me. But that's day one. What about day two? Day 10. Day, how many? 16 years, 360. A lot of days, right? Putting myself in the place of trust, of actually obedience. We don't like to talk about obedience because it sounds a lot like works, but the reason faith is dead without works is because faith can't really be faith if you don't actually take a step forward. You don't listen to the person who's asking you to trust them. And so what is God doing in the wilderness? He's confronting us with the things that are stopping us from trusting him. That's why it's so important to come face to face with your darkness, with your shadow. As the church has said over many years, to come face to face with those things that are actually stopping you from experiencing the fullness of life with God. The Israelites have missed the memo because God hasn't zapped them to the promised land for a reason. Why? He wants them to trust them. What does he do? He says, I'm going to give you manna, but here's how it's going to work. Each day there's new manna and quail. Who's into quail? I think it was a delicacy back then too. I don't really want that, but the manna sounds great. Grab the manna each day, eat it, grab enough for the whole day. It's beautiful. But hey, don't take any more for the next day. Seems like a weird thing to ask. Why? Because he wants you to come back again tomorrow. Because he wants you to trust him again, to say, I can't feed myself. Only you can feed me. And why would you hold on to more food than one day's worth? Well, it's because you've got fear in your heart. You've got this sense that maybe he won't come through. Maybe he won't be there. Faith is hard because it's trust. You know that trust is hard. You've been in relationships where you've been burnt. You know the pain of someone taking your vulnerability and wielding it for your pain. And instead, God wants to wield your vulnerability for your good. He wants to wield it for the greatest gift that you could ever have. And so he says, come to me each day and I'll give you what you need. That's the picture of Exodus for you. Will you not just kind of have your nice, neat life and invite God into it to then have, you know, a little part here and a little bit of Jesus over there? But why do you think he teaches us to pray, give us our daily bread? He actually means it. And you're like, well, yeah, give me a plasma screen TV. It's like we insert our own, like, even, you know, oh, give me the money to make the rent for my, you know, 17-story Mossman house. You know, it's like we insert our daily bread here. But what did he mean by daily bread? He meant daily bread. As he spoke to impoverished people wandering in the agrarian world where bread was life and without bread was death. Would you have a trust in God like that? Not to leave this necessarily, this place of abundance, this land of milk and honey that is Kirribilli, but maybe a willingness to give that up. Maybe a willingness to give it all up. Because it's actually not what you choose, it's what he chooses, right? Like, that's the point. God wants to unclench those hands so that you might offer him your life. That is the place of wilderness. Saved from slavery, promised eternity, and in this middle ground. Don't try and forge your own little way in the broken little place called the desert. You know, try and make yourself a house in the sand of the desert. It's not going to go well for you. Instead, trust him and find life and life to the full. That's hard. That's hard. I was reading Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Isn't that nice? The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. I was like, that makes me feel good when I read that. That's why I read it. So then I read it again. I was like, okay, what if I instead think about, do I actually think this? Do I actually live this? The Lord is my shepherd. Okay, what does it mean for him to be my shepherd? He tells me where to go and what to do. I mean, I'm not going where he wants me to go. But I also haven't listened to him or asked him to show me where to go at all this week. This is just genuinely raw reflections from my life as a pastor. Please don't fire me, Paul. Okay. I'm not sure that I actually asked him to reveal what he would do in me and where he would lead me and what was going on. It's not like I need some beautiful revelation about the next 30 years, but I mean, a sheep follows their shepherd, right? I think sometimes I was reading my Bible, but I was reading it because I wanted to feel good about God and feel bad about sin. But that was actually me on my terms. And I'm just sitting here going, oh, yeah, that whole sin alters the way I look through the world. I'm even using the Christian things to get away from surrendering to God. Ah, I don't like that. I was like, okay, I lack nothing. Well, that's nice, isn't it? I have no lack. If I have God, I have everything. Then I go, okay, have a look at my bank statement over the last month. Man, if you looked at that, you'd think, like, this guy's trying to fill a hole in his life with straight leg chinos or something. Like, he's just doing what he can to, you know. And if you look at my journal and you go, like, well, what is it that you really care about, Nick? What are you living your life towards? You love Jesus. You do. You're trying so hard to follow him. But stop trying so hard, man. You lack nothing, but you're trying to convince yourself that you need more. I put it to you, the people of God, brothers and sisters, who, yes, have faith in Jesus for life and life to the full. The Lord is my shepherd. Will you trust him? Are you trusting him? What does it even mean to trust him? Well, the wilderness is the place where we learn. And we realize as we go through this exercise, man, I'm not sure if I got this in me. And I start to question, I'm like, am I saved? You know when you have those rabbit holes of thoughts and you spiral down, you're like, am I even in the right place? I don't know what's going on here. And then you start to think, well, okay, who is God to me? What is faith? It's not, okay, I need to get to this level of trusting God, and then I'll be saved. What does God do? Takes the grumbling bitterness and feeds them. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus really? Not just guy on a cross, died, now I go to heaven, but he is the representative of all humanity willing to step into your place. And so he lives the life that we can't live. He goes into the wilderness and he doesn't grumble so that all of your grumbling is covered over. And so I want you to turn with me, if you've got your Bible open, Matthew 4. Jesus is starting his ministry, his whole life on earth's purpose of representing humanity. He is God, but he does not consider equality with God something to be grasped for his own advantage. And so in the things that you see in Jesus, he is fully and entirely human. It's not just a facade of like, oh, he's God, he can do it anyway. No, no, he's a human. How does his ministry start? Matthew 4:1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Oh, cool. To be tempted by the devil. Less cool. And led by the Spirit into the wilderness? I used to think, okay, the wilderness sounds like an awful place. He's fasting 40 days and nights. I don't even know how that's possible. But okay, but the Spirit left him into there. And then you suddenly sit with Exodus and you go, the wilderness is God's gift. Why is he in the wilderness? He's being tempted by Satan. Why? He's being confronted with himself. And Satan is doing everything he can with the human Jesus before him to try and needle under what would be in you and me the hardness of our hearts to try and pull us further away from God. So the wilderness is not that it's a place of pain and difficulty as a bad thing. It's a place of goodness, and yet it's the place where we're confronted with ourselves. And so Jesus gets tempted three times, and we go, yeah, yeah, he's God. No, 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 he's human. And so when he's hungry after 40 days, I used to do the 40-hour famine. Does that still happen? Yeah. I get to the end of that, and I just remember eating a burger after the last one I did, and it's the greatest thing I've ever tasted. 40 hours, 40 days. He's hungry, and Satan says to him, if you're the Son of God, tell those stones to become bread. And don't think, oh, yeah, shut up, Satan. He's salivating at the thought. What does he do? Coming to the end of himself, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Round two, devil takes him up to the holy city and says, hey, jump off this and the angels will save you. And you're like, cool, you'll be playing tricks with God. That's not what he's trying to say. He's saying, you know the journey of life that you're about to follow, which leads to something pretty grim, your death. If you jump off this thing, you know God will save you. In fact, if you choose to jump away from your destiny, God's not going to judge you. You can come away from that. This is a big temptation for the guy who's sweating blood in the garden, saying, Father, take this cup because I don't want to drink it. He does not want to die because he knows everything entailed within that. And Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Last one, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor, and says, all this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. Okay, you don't want to give up on this whole journey. But what if I could give you the goal of exalted kingdom without the death? Okay, we've just raised the stakes. And Jesus, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Why am I telling you this? I'm telling you that Jesus entered the wilderness on your behalf, and he stood fast under every temptation and pain for the thousands of times that you did not, so that there's never a moment of fear or failure or shame or guilt when you do fall, but rather an opportunity to trust, even in those moments when you say, God, I've done it again, I'm so sorry, I don't want to be like this, but God, you are enough for me. And we return to the gospel afresh, again and again, Colossians 2:6, so continue with Jesus as Lord in the way that you began. That moment of, I'm turning from it all over there, God, because I just want you, that is the daily activity of the Christian, because he's already done it. He stood in your place. He stood the test. And so the test is not to break you. The test is to strengthen you. Will you choose to trust the Lord? And the reason that this all comes together is because the last thing, and we'll finish with this really quickly, is that in the wilderness, God shows us what matters most, and that is himself. Because the promised land sounds great. Heaven sounds good, right? Why do you want to go to heaven? Really think about that. Why do you want to go to heaven? I think for the most part, we just want to leave the pain behind, right? We want something perfect and not crappy. What is heaven? What is eternal life? John 17:3, this is eternal life. That they know you, the God who sent me, and know me who you sent, Jesus Christ. You want to go to heaven? You're going to find Jesus there. And he is the pinnacle of joy and beauty and freedom and everything that we long for. And do you know who's with you right now in the wilderness? Jesus. You don't need to go to heaven to find life. Life is already with you. The wilderness is not a burden to carry because the goal is already before you. You have God with you. And that's why Jesus, I love it when Jesus makes things really clear because he's very confusing at other times. Like, Zerubbabel, who's that guy? John 6, he just lays it all out. And he says, after feeding the 5,000, a couple of loaves of bread in the wilderness, feeding people miraculously, sounds familiar. He's got these same people who he just fed before him. And they are like, hey man, can we have some more bread? And he's like, I don't think you understood what I was trying to do here. And they were like, no, but we really want some more bread. And he was like, let me tell you what this is really about. And John 6, 43 says this, stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day, meaning Jesus was the point. Jesus is the point. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Okay, that's clear, Jesus. Thank you. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. It was just a moment of God providing for your daily needs so that you would learn to trust me. But one day you die. But guess what? Here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Let me reframe the Lord's Prayer for you. Give us today our daily bread. Think about your soul. What bread do you need daily to survive? You need the bread of life. And the bread of life, it's a one and done, sealed forever. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry or thirsty again. You say yes to Jesus, you receive it is finished loved for all eternity. And yet, for every day in the wilderness afterwards, would you remain firm? Would you grow in trust? God, give us our daily bread. Feed on the bread of life. Don't try and trust God by trusting God more, is what I'm trying to say. Don't try harder. Come and receive. Come like the Israelites daily, every day. Hey, I just want you to just receive what I'm giving you right now, this day, this bread. And Jesus, do you know what he is? He's your bread. He's there every single day. He is everything that you need. Sometimes you need to realize that you have nothing to realize that God is everything. Sometimes the wilderness strips us bare in the goodness of God to actually bring us to the place of knowing the bread of life. But every day is an opportunity, a day to grow deeper in his love, to actually receive more of life and life to the full.